Welcome to the Women's Bible Study Podcast, a ministry of Sheridan House. We continue today in the series Inconceivable, a Study of Heaven. If you missed any part of this series, you can find it and others online at sheridanhouse.org/WBS. We hope you enjoy today's lesson.
So tonight we're going to be looking at what will our heavenly home be like? What will our heavenly home be like? Someone said, it seems that everyone has in the galleries of his own imagination a conception of the kind of, quote, paradise he wants. One's idea of heaven is both a product and a reflection of what that person is. Now, instinctively, we long for what we cherish most. When I'm thinking about heaven, I know that there will be a chocolate store somewhere on Main Street. Bob Barnes knows that there will be hot dogs and meatballs and egg, deviled eggs or something. And we kind of tend to think, okay, this is what I so love. And I like cats. That's right, Pam. And, all these things that are so much a part of our lives here, we tend to long for those things. We tend to imagine it from our knowledge. Life. Everything that we ponder about heaven is affected by what we know about here, isn't it? And what is important to us here. What we do know is that it will be beyond what we can imagine or think, like our theme verse. We're starting to say it every week. Say it with me. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Well, what does that mean? What can we know or deduce from what the Word of God teaches us? And again, one question, brings a thousand more, and we will never resolve, but it's so fun to just ponder and think and process what some of these things mean. But the first thing that we are going to know is that it will be a garden. It will be a garden. According to Ezekiel 28:13, look at that. Is that gorgeous or what? Wow. Ezekiel 28:13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. And then later on in Ezekiel 31:8-9, the cedars in the garden of God could not rival it. With all the trees of Eden envied it. Let me read that again. And all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. We get the understanding. Store the beautiful Eden. We get a glimpse of that in Genesis, and in January we'll be talking about that a little bit, about what the Garden of Eden was like and what happened and what happened that Jesus had to come and die for our sins. What went on in those early parts of Scripture, and how does that relate to heaven and all those kinds of things? But the fact that it was just a beautiful garden, we know from the book of Genesis. In fact, the word paradise, literally in the original language, means a garden or a park. So when the Bible talks about paradise, we know that part of it has to do with a garden of some sort, whatever that might mean. Also, we know it will be a city. We know it will be a city. Now, we don't know if it's going to have skyscrapers. I mean, if we can do these kinds of things in sea level Fort Lauderdale, goodness sake, or New York City, I mean, what can God do? What kind of, skyscrapers and all those kinds of things will we have there? It will be a city. We learn that God presents to us in Scripture that heaven is a vast city, Revelation 21:2-3. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heavens from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, one of our team this weekend, Linda Fuller's daughter, got married. And we have been enjoying, ask her to see a picture when you leave, okay? She'll be glad to show you. But we have been looking at how beautiful she looked in her wedding gown, preparing herself for her husband. And our weddings were a time when we thought very long and hard about what we wanted to wear, how we wanted to look, how are we going to do our hair, what kind of veil were we going to have, and all those kinds of things. We think about, I think, probably Our wedding would have been the time that we were most concerned about how we were adorned, doesn't it? And that's the idea here. A, on your outline, what was the mindset of the ancients? What were they thinking about as they considered heaven being a holy city? What would they have thought of? What was the mindset of the ancients? To the ancient people, they loved the imagery of mighty cities, because they represented the glory of the founder and the leader of the city. You know, there were great cities in the Old Testament. There was Nineveh. And the reason why it was so glorious to the ancients was it reflected the power and the might of their leader and leaders. Many of them were walled, like Jericho or Nineveh. The same concept is true for the residents of heaven. B, on your outline, what will the future residents experience? In the same way, the city of God represents the glory of God or the founder. Just like the Old Testament cities of these major empires and Jerusalem at the time of, you know, when David reflected the glory of those empires. Well, just the same way, heaven, only greater, the city of God represents the glory of God who is the founder. Revelation 21, 23 says this, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb," with a capital L. God's glory is so glorious. Is it okay to say those two words in the same sentence? God's glory is so glorious that the sun and moon are not going to be needed. Isn't that interesting? Wow. God's glory, his shining forth in heaven, is going to be so incredible that the moon and the sun is no longer needed. Amazing, amazing. And for the people, for his people, it would not only be a glorious city, it will be a community, a community. Revelation 5, 9, second part, says this, "And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Can you imagine how incredible it will be to be with people of all nationalities, all languages? Many of you knew that I grew up as a little girl in Japan on the mission field. And my youngest brother had been back multiple times. He'd been in Korea and went back to Japan and everything. But my middle brother and I had never gone. And so very shortly before my dad became very, very ill and went home to, "You know what? I want you and your brother Slade to go back to Japan. You've not been yet. It's been, you know, I don't know, 20, probably a lot more than that, years since you've seen anything. I want you to go." And so he bought us tickets for us to fly over there. And it was the most amazing time. And I think the most amazing was we went back to the church that we grew up in, the Japanese church. And it was a church that my dad had worked with the Japanese pastor, and that's, they would go into the villages and preach the gospel and so forth, but there was mainly a particular church. And we grew up in that church. And to sit in that little church and sing the hymns that you and I sing in English, in Japanese, was just, I can't find words to describe. It was just amazing. Amazing. And it was a picture to me, and we talked about, my brother and I talked about that, how unbelievable that someday all of the nationalities are going to come together and joining the angels to sing praises to God in our languages, and we'll understand everything. Isn't that incredible? Even Moroccan, Becky. And, you know, it's just an incredible, incredible thought. It is going to be a community of all nationalities. Wow. It will also be a household, a household. A, on your outline, what Jesus said. When Jesus was describing heaven, he said in John 14, 2, number 1, "In my Father's house." In my Father's house. Notice it's the image of a benevolent father, a dad preparing a house. The image comes from patriarchal times when the head of a household made provision for its progeny, where he would make sure that the sons and the daughters were taken care of and that they had something to live on and that somebody would get the property and somebody would farm the farm and all those kinds of things. It's that picture of a benevolent head of household to take care of his children. Number two, the verse goes on to say, and there are many rooms or mansions, as it says in the New King James Version. It gives the idea of personal welfare, safety, happiness. Psalm 36, 8, 9. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the rivers of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. So what is that all about? Well, it's talking about the provision, what Jesus said, and then a description of the provision that God will have for us. From Psalm 36 that we just read, we see all that God the Father provides. Do you sense that goodness? Do you hear the tone of that verse? Talking about the abundance of your house, drinking from the rivers of your delight, fountain of life. It's all a sense of goodness, gladness, and generosity, generous provision of the household. Then the connection of people within the household is what makes a family. Notice the pronouns in that verse. They, them, we. It's about a family. Family is what makes a home, isn't it? I know I've told you this story many, many times, but when we lived in Hollywood, east, south, whatever, over there. You know what I'm talking about. Anyway, we used to live there. And when we moved away, and it was where we brought the children home from the hospital, we had storks in the yard that said, it's a boy, it's a girl, and all those kinds of things. And, you know, the kids swings on the backyard. And, you know, it was just our place. And then when we felt led to move out here to Cooper City to be close to, you know, the new site and all those kinds of things, I thought, oh, my goodness, we're leaving all those memories. I've told you this story before. But one day we were driving past the old house in Hollywood, and I thought, oh, this is just going to be so painful to look at the lawn where the storks were, to think about where the swing sets were in the backyard, and oh, it's going to be so sad to see our place. But when we drove by, I was just startled because there was no feeling of sadness. Do you know why? Because we were all in the car together. The aspect that made that a special place was still together. We were, yes, living in another place, and yes, there are a lot of memories there, and we were driving past it, but we were all together. We were a family, and that's the idea. It will be a home, next on your outline. It will be a home. There will be a family ties. When we are in heaven, it's like because we're with family, physical family that we have sent before us, but also you and I will have a whole new dimension in our relationship together. We're going to be sisters, wow, like we've never understood before. We're going to have so many sisters who don't know what to do with ourselves. That's why it's a good thing we have eternity, because then I'm going to spend a month or two on Regla's porch, then Amanda's, and we're going to talk about animals and cats and dogs and all that. So that's the same picture of heaven, that we will be a family, the family of God. Ephesians 2:19 says, the household of God. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. The household of God. Have you ever felt kind of, oh, that's nice. Wow. Is that your porch, Regla? Yeah, sure, I'll take it. She says, have you ever, I love the trees. Have you ever felt like a stranger or alien in this culture? Yeah. I think with every passing day, I feel more alienated from the world out there. I mean, I've gotten to the point where I can hardly even watch the news because it's just grim out there. Agreed? And I think that we feel this disconnect with the general direction of our culture. Sidebar, in 2 weeks, we need to vote. In 2 weeks, we need to make sure that our country is going in the direction that we are comfortable with. I'd like to enumerate on that, but I can't do that. But anyway, but we must vote. We must pray. We must make an influence on the people around us. There is a verse in 2 Chronicles, you know it. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will heal their land. That's a promise. In the next 2 weeks, we should daily be asking the Lord to make us comfortable, more comfortable in our culture today. Some of you studied Nehemiah. We studied Nehemiah together. And we got to the 9th chapter of Nehemiah. And I don't know if you remember this, but it was a time when Nehemiah called his people to stand and confess before the Lord and pray for their nation. Do you remember that? And we made a covenant with each other to at 9 o'clock, whatever day you chose, whether you wanted morning or evening, to pray for our country, just like Nehemiah did. I think this is a time to make sure that we re-examine and revisit that commitment we made to pray for our country, whether it's 9 o'clock on Monday, 9 o'clock p.m. on Tuesday, whenever it is that we pray for our country, just like Nehemiah gave the example. We must pray and make a difference. You know, I love antiques. And I think the reason I like antiques is that it's sort of this sort of longing in my heart for a gentler, easier times. I also like old authors. I like old movies. And I think it's that longing for something that is a little bit more kind, a little bit gentler. Now, let me hasten to say that life here will never be perfect. That's what we've been studying about. But I do think that there is not that decadence that we have now. There's not that, you know, no shame for sin. It's just blatant. Well, that's what I feel like doing. That's what I'm doing. And there's just a whole attitude of making me want to go back to Amish world or something. That's another favorite, Beverly Lewis. Have you ever read one of her books? Oh, wonderful. Sin, absolutely, but there's just something about, you know, baking bread every morning and wearing a little bonnet, and I don't know. I need to quit. But what I do know is I don't want to identify with, I can't get you back. I've lost you for the night. Anyway, what I want is I don't want to identify with this culture. I don't want my attitudes to look like this. I don't want what I say or how I act to look like my culture. And guess what, ladies? I don't want how I dress to look like my culture. I want to be different. I want every aspect of my life to reflect God and what He would have for me to do and how He would have me act, what He would like me to talk like. I want every corner of my life to reflect the Lord. Wow, what was I talking about? What a relief that instead of identification with this culture, what? Amish baking, yeah. Okay, we got to get this one back, don't we? Maybe that's what we'll do for the first century. We'll go back to Amish, but we don't have to, you know, knead the bread and all that. We just go, bread. Cap on my head, all that. Anyway, crazy. Where did we get off on that? But it is such a relief that instead of identification with this culture, we will identify as a part of the household of God. Isn't that great news? That's wonderful news because, number one, we are children of God. We are children of God. 1 John 3, 1 through 2 says this, "See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as he is. Isn't that wonderful news? We won't have to struggle anymore with being pulled by the culture, bad attitudes, or things that we wish we had not said that we'd like to pull back into our mouth and all those things. We won't be struggling with that anymore because we will be like him, that verse tells us. What an assurance. What an assurance. What a hope. What great news for us that we will be like him. Number two, we will belong to each other. Belong to each other. Romans 12, 4 through 5 in the New International Version. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same functions, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the other. That's really talking about spiritual gifts, talking about, you know, you have the gift of giving, it belongs to me. If I have the gift of mercy, it belongs to you. If you have the gift of teaching, it belongs to me. If you have the gift of ministration, it belongs to you. We belong to one another. The things that we have that are uniquely us belong to everybody in the Christian community. It's amazing, amazing. We have the sense of belonging to the body, to other believers. This is part of being in God's household. We belong to one another. That means that we are going to be in each other's lives now, caring for each other then, praying for, holding each other accountable. Those things, if that's going to happen in heaven, shouldn't those be important right now? Isn't that why our groups are so important as we discuss wonderful truths together at our tables and as we ask questions to each other, as we pray for one another, caring for each other, holding each other accountable? That should be starting here and now because that's the way it's going to be in eternity with each other. It reminds me, a couple of years ago, we heard of a friend of ours in St. Louis that was going through a very, very, very difficult time in his marriage. And Bob just felt this overwhelming urge and need to go. And so that's exactly what he did. He jumped on a plane, and he went and said, "What is going on?" And he spent the weekend with this friend who was going through such a difficult time. And long story short, it took a lot of time. It took a lot of months. But finally, through prayer and through talking, this man was able to put his marriage back together. And the good news is that today, he and his wife are doing fine. We need to have that kind of compassion and drawing to each other. Of ministering to one another as we go through difficult times, because that's what we're going to be. Well, we won't be doing that in heaven because we won't be in difficult times anymore, but we will still have that deep connection with each other, and it starts here. Starts here. B, not only family ties, but family dwelling. Family dwelling. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. When we're away from this body, we're going to be at home with the Lord, because Jesus said in John 17, he wanted us to be with him. Remember that wonderful passage? What more satisfying experience than to be a part of God's loving home? Even in the best, we can have families here that just seem so wonderful. Or we can watch a movie, maybe on Hallmark, that everybody just seems, oh my goodness, they're just so loving and kind to one another. Or we watch an Amish movie where they're baking bread together, with their little caps on, and you think, oh. And you know, the thing about that is that it might look on a Hallmark movie, but there is no such thing as a perfect family here, is there? We all have struggles. We all have things that we're dealing with. We all have issues in our families. But how incredible that when we get to heaven, guess what? We get to have an Amish family. No. We get to have a perfect family with a perfect father. How do we get off on the Amish thing? I don't know. Yeah, with the little caps. Wow. With a perfect father in a perfect place. Next, there will be a connection. If we are family in heaven, what about our connection with family on earth? There is definitely a connection. Haven't you experienced this before? I'll never forget one time I was sitting on a plane. There's a woman next to me. We start chatting, and there was just something about her. And I said, it's kind of a bold thing on a airline, but I said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And she goes, "Yes, you are too." And I said, "Yes." And there was this like instant connection that we just sensed each other. We're a believer. I know you've had that experience, maybe in the grocery store, or maybe whatever, where you just say, "I know that person's a Christian," and you ask, and sure enough, I'll never forget one time Bob and I were out to lunch, and this police officer came walking into where we're eating lunch, and there was just something about his demeanor, and I said, "Just you watch, he is a Christian. Just you watch." And so we were kind of watching him, and sure enough, he went and sat down with a friend, and what do you think he did? Bowed his head and prayed. And I said, "Told you." I can spot him. But anyway, there is a connection with other believers that we can even sense. I will never forget one time, one of the very first time I ever heard Roby, my son, preach. And he was referencing his great-great-grandfather's, one of his books. And he was saying, you know, my great-great-grandfather said in his book, da-da-da, this. And I had this instant, it was the most bizarre feeling. I felt like the heavens opened up and that great-grandfather was standing over the, you know, the portals of heaven and going, "That's my great-great-grandson." And it was just the most bizarre, I can't even describe it to you. It was just incredible. And here's the interesting thing about it. The book that Roby was mentioning was the book where he talked about, my great-grandfather, talked about praying for the generations to become believers and to become servants of the Lord. And here was Roby quoting from that very book where he had talked about praying for his future generations. It was this moment of, honestly, I can't even describe, it was surreal. Like the heavens opened up and there was like this connection happening or something. Does that sound weird? Okay, thank you, because I feel weird telling you that. But anyway, there is a connection from earth to our family that has gone on before. Wow, a connection. A, do people in heaven see what's happening on earth? And boy, we've had a lot of interesting debates around our groups with this question. But in Revelation 19, 1 through 5, it tells us this. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute," talking about the evil one, who's brought so much pain and turmoil to our world, "who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah." This is a picture of the saints in heaven who are praising God for the events of judgment toward wickedness, toward evil, toward pain-inducing actions and injustice that we know our world is so full of today. Some of the persecutions that are going on in other parts of the world for people that are believers is just unbelievable. And at this point, they're saying, "Wow, God, you're just. You don't miss anything. You saw the pain of what those Christians had to go through in whatever country that they went through. You saw the martyrdom. You saw the imprisonment that they went through. Thank you that you know and that you're just and that you're going to take care of it. We praise you for that." And that's kind of the idea here. And if the saints in heaven return with Jesus at his second coming, according to Revelation 19, 11 through 14, it stands to reason that they would be aware of the culmination of events of end times that happen in heaven. Also, we've talked about the Mount of Transfiguration multiple times when Moses and Elijah, remember, joined the disciples. One of the things that they talked about, very interesting, in Luke 9, 31, they talked about to Jesus in that moment about his departure to Jerusalem and what he was going to accomplish there. Clearly, nobody said to them when they arrived on the Mount of Transfiguration, "Hey, you know what? I'm just going to tell you this. You need to be aware." Jesus is going into Jerusalem. He's going to die for the sins of the world, and we need to be cheering him along here. We need to be encouraging him. Nobody told them, but they knew. So the implication is that that what was currently transpiring on earth and of God's redemptive plan, was what his redemptive plan was about to accomplish, that they knew. They knew. They sensed it. They were aware of it. Number one, the great cloud of witnesses. Hebrews 12:1 tells us that, and we've already talked about this, that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And we've already established that the writer of Hebrews was mainly referring back to the Hall of Fame, all those wonderful Christians that went on before us, the greats of Scripture, who have gone on to become role models and benchmarks for us, an encouragement for us to, as the verse goes on to say, run the race with endurance that is set before us. But there's still the idea, as part of our rich Christian history, that some of those saints that are around us, a great cloud of witnesses, not just the greats of Scripture, but are the saints that are cheering us on in our lives as we're struggling through living sometimes the things that we have to live through here. Along with those passages like Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is closely watching what transpires on earth. It would seem logical that if God's attention is on earth, then wouldn't it make sense that his heavenly subjects would also be aware of what's going on here on earth? I think so. I think so. Number two, also, the angels were aware. Angels saw Jesus on earth, according to 1 Timothy 3:16. Other passages, 1 Corinthians 4:9, 1 Timothy 5:21. And if the angels are aware, how much more the inhabitants of heaven will know what's going on? Wouldn't we suppose that all people of God in heaven would have a vested interest in the things that are transpiring on earth? Wouldn't we think, wow, if you're so connected with God, you're so connected with the angels, wouldn't we think that they wouldn't say, okay, some human beings just got to heaven. Don't say anything. I don't think that doesn't sound right, does it? I think we'll be aware of what's going. Wouldn't it stand to reason that the Bible of Jesus and the bride of Jesus in heaven would be intensely interested in the rest of the bride still left on this earth? Remembering, this is so important, that time is an earthly thing. And there's a scripture that talks about how a 1,000 years is like a moment in heaven. So we don't know. Maybe the bride of Christ in heaven who's watching earth, maybe it's just for 5 minutes. And then the rest of us will all arrive, and then the second coming will happen, and the new heaven and earth. We don't know what time looks like from a heavenly perspective. But meanwhile, it just brings us to the question that if the saints in heaven know what's going on earth, B, do people in heaven see sadness on earth? Do they see sadness on earth? If they can see what is going on earth, how can they have no tears in heaven? When they see some of the tragedies that we're going through, some of the illnesses, some of the things that happen here, how can they be watching that and have no tears? I think it has to do with perspective of what is going on, not ignorance about earthly events. Those who live in the presence of Christ and are finding great joy in worshiping God and living in a sinless environment, and because God is continually drawing his people from earth, oh my goodness, there comes my brother-in-law. Oh, we've been praying for him and watching for him to give his heart to Jesus, and here he comes. God was waiting for that. And so we have such a heavenly perspective, and our joy is so based on what God is doing that we're not going to be welling up with tears because we're going to be so full of joy. Luke 15:7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There will be so much to praise him and rejoice over him. And they will know, here's the thing, the end of the story. they will know, we will know the end of the story. It's kind of like this. When you see something happen, for example, let's take Hurricane Michael that devastated the panhandle. And you kind of have that tendency to say, God, I mean, did you see what happened? I mean, it is flattened. There's not a building left. Do you see that? Yes, he does. But you know what else he sees? And what else we will see as we're in heaven? We see the end of the story. We see thousands and thousands of people from all over the country coming and ministering to the panhandle. I remember I ran into a lady that works with safety and transportation for the city of Fort Lauderdale. And she said the very next morning, they just dispatched all of their safety and transportation vehicles, as many as they could do without down here in South Florida, and sent them all up there. Now, I didn't know that. Most of us didn't know that. But the point is, God does. People in heaven know that. They see the end result. They see how people have poured their lives into helping in a tragic situation and how that tragic situation has been resolved. That's the idea here. We see the end. We see the good news. See on your outline, do people in heaven remember life on earth? Another interesting question. In heaven, those who endured bad things on earth are comforted for them, according to Luke 15:25. This comfort implies a memory of what happened. If they're being comforted, then they must remember. But also the acts of faithfulness done on earth will be rewarded, according to 1 Corinthians 3:14. We'll talk about that in later weeks. But if our acts of faithfulness follow us to heaven, the implication is that our memory is intact. Memory is a basic element of our personality, isn't it? What we remember about our past life is a part of who we are as an individual. And if we are truly ourselves, as we've established a couple weeks past, then there will be a continuity of memory from earth to heaven. We will not be different people, but the same, marvelously relocated and transformed. And memories, even painful ones, will have, here it is, an eternal perspective. We will see how God used them. It will be a perspective that is free of sin and guilt. You know, as we look back on things that perhaps were painful in our lives, we'll say, yeah, but look what God did. Yeah, but look what we learned. Yes, but look how it bonded us together. Look what how it made me understand God better. And we'll have a different eternal perspective on even the difficult things that we went through here on earth. Number D. Do people in heaven pray for those on earth? Based on scriptural evidence, I believe we do intercede at least sometimes. I remember when I lost both of my grandmothers. They were huge mentors in my life. And when both of them went to heaven, I felt like, who's going to be praying for me now? And I just felt devastated that the two most important women in my life were no longer there. And I had this godly woman come up to me and she said, Rosemary, listen. Let me say something to you. If your grandmothers prayed so diligently here for you on earth, what do you think they're doing now in heaven? They're in the throne room next to Jesus, asking him to intercede on your behalf. It's not that they're not there anymore. It's just become bigger and better, he said. And so, yes, I believe that that the sense of community and connection, the loyalty to the Church of Jesus across denominational lines, that we will be enhanced, not diminished in the eternal places in our prayer life. If prayer is simply talking to God, presumably we will do more than less when we're in his presence. If prayer is communicating with God and talking to God, then when I'm in his presence, goodness sake, will there be a lot of prayer going on? Absolutely, absolutely, coming before him and talking to him personally. And if they are aware of events on earth, it would make sense that it would be strange for them not to intercede in prayer for what's going on. So not only will there be a connection, there will be an inheritance. Next on your outline, an inheritance. A God-placed hope, Romans 5:2. Through him, We have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we will rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Would God give us hope without fulfilling it? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. What is our hope? Be that we will be joint heirs with Jesus. This is our inheritance. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. How do we suffer here? Well, we know that some actually are suffering martyrdom and persecuted around the globe. But even here, I think we suffer in the fact that we put ourselves out of the way and say, you know what, God, I'm going to put myself over here. I want what's the most important thing to you to be realized in my life. I want to put aside my human wants and desires and this and that and the other thing, my perspective here on earth. I want to put all of that aside and get your perspective. A willingness to be and do whatever it takes for the kingdoms. And as we do that, we become heirs of God. Now, when we say heirs of God, what do you think of immediately? My mind goes to material things. I can finally get so-and-so. I will have so much money, cattle on the thousand hills. Goodness sake, I'm going to go sell them, and I'm going to sell the cattle and travel. Or whatever. And we tend to think of material things, don't we? I've told this story 100 times, but it just so fits, I have to tell it again. We have a friend that lives in West Palm Beach, and he and his wife were really, really struggling, and they broke up. And she went to Colorado, and he went to New England to stay with friends. He was Jewish in background. They were both Jewish. And when he got to his friends in New England, his friends in New England were Christians, and they said, you know what? We want to tell you about the most important thing that could ever happen to you, and that is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. After hearing and spending the weekend discussing, he accepted the Lord as his personal Lord and Savior, his Messiah. And so a couple of days later, he calls his wife in Colorado, and he says, honey, I want to tell you something. I just received a massive inheritance. She said, really? And he said, yes, really. And so she hopped on the next plane to New England. And when she got there and he began to tell her what the inheritance was all about, you can imagine her, wow. Very angry at first, but then as she observed the change in his life and the hope that he had and how it had just transformed who he was as a man, as a husband, as a family member, she said, I want this inheritance too. And she came to know the Lord. They put their lives back together, moved back to South Florida, and they as a team are counselors in Palm Beach County somewhere today. Serving the Lord in a magnificent way. Inheritance. That's the kind of inheritance. It is so much better than traveling the world after selling the cattle on a thousand hills. Real inheritance about things that really matter. What are some of the examples of that? It will be God's inexhaustible endowment. Have you ever experienced this at Christmas time? You start thinking about all the people on your list, especially the people that you adore, and you start saying, okay, here's the budget, and here are the gifts I want for them, and you start trying to work it out, and you do your very best with what you've got to spend, and you're like, oh, if I just had $100 more, I could just do such and such for so-and-so, and perhaps maybe you remember a time when you had to kind of give up that dream of a certain gift for somebody. Well, guess what? What about God? Hey, what does God have to offer? God is not limited in his abilities to give good gifts. Ephesians 2:7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He has from remote ages of the past enlisted all of his inexhaustible resources in preparation for when we join him in heaven, when we experience Christmas in heaven. And it's not going to be a material thing. It's going to be so much more glorious than getting that new purse or new pair of shoes or whatever it is that we're thinking about at Christmas time. He has incredible, inexhaustive resources in preparation for us. B, what will God do with what he has? 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 9, say it with me again. No eye has seen, no ear heard, no mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. He is preparing for us, all of us, resources for the moment we are with him. There is a story from the Old Testament that's not very well known. You probably have heard, maybe seen a movie of the Queen of Sheba. Have you heard about that? And she comes into Solomon's presence, and it talks about that in 2 Chronicles 9:1-6. I want you to listen to this for just a minute. Think about you being the Queen of Sheba going to heaven, okay? Here we go. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions, having a great retinue and camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and their clothing, and his burnt offerings that he offered to the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I have heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and with my own eyes have seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report that I've heard." And that was an earthly king. Wow. How about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when we see the magnitude of the glories that he has, the wisdom that he has, his love and mercy that he has, his grace and his waiting for every last person that he knows is coming to him, waiting for that moment. See that, we are going to be blown away. We will say like the Queen of Sheba, "Until my eyes had seen it," I could only imagine, "until my eyes had seen it, half was never told me." Wow. In closing, Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that even though we cannot fathom the inheritance that you have for us when we get there, that we are learning more and more and more that in your great love, you didn't want heaven without us, and so you brought heaven down through Jesus. And so, Lord, we want to ask ourselves some questions here. First of all, am I a child of God? Am I a child of God because I have received his forgiveness and therefore begun a relationship with him? And if I'm his child, then I'm his heir. And so the question to ask yourself is, am I a child of God? Have I asked him to forgive me? And if you have not asked him to forgive you for your sins based on what Jesus did for you on the cross, do it now in the quietness of your heart. And if you have become his child and you have become begun a relationship with him, then you are his heir and the recipient of the glorious things that he has for you in the future, and also the glorious things that he has for you here on this earth. As we travel through this painful world, as we travel in a culture that does not understand us or understand the things of you, Lord, I thank you that we can still find you in it and find comfort and direction from you. Thank you. Thank you. And it's in the mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that made it possible. It's in his name I pray. Amen.
For previous messages, as well as other resources, you can visit sheridanhouse.org/WBS or call us at 954-583-1552. We hope you can join us again next week.